Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
That we were actually in a series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit through summer. So I'm going to start with the required repetition, which is now more required because we've been away for a month and you've forgotten everything that I said. We're in the last of the teachings of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I've called this one Love and the Sign of Faith. I'm starting again with a required repetition. We've prefaced each of the gifts that we're considering with love, because love is the filling that sits in the gift sandwich of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And 1 Corinthians 13, love, is the filling that sits in that sandwich, and without love in the center of that teaching, the teaching doesn't make sense. It revolves around love. Now, I've said that the lists of the gifts as they're contained in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, and in Romans, and mirrored in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, are not exhaustive lists. Some people have seen 9, some have seen 12, some have seen 18, some have seen 21, and at a push, some have even found 25. And the reason that they find these differing numbers is that we try to put a hard parameter around that, but we can't, because these lists are examples of the kinds of things that God, by His Spirit, loves to give to believers. Now, because we can't put a hard definition around how many there are, they're probably more than 25. I've dealt with just 5 or 6 that we've lifted out. We've dealt with tongues. Now, the reason I taught on tongues, because even in the Pentecostal church, the teaching on tongues is really superficial. So we looked at tongues. We looked at discernment or sight. We looked at healing and deliverance. And today we're looking at faith. Those are the 5 or 6 we've chosen to deal with. And as we learn and as we go along, there are overlaps and there are nuances with all of these gifts. You can't put a hardline definition around them. And because there is no hardline definition around them, a good dose of humility is required when we come to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 13, that filling in the middle about love. 1 Corinthians 13 Verse 12, for now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now, whatever I know, I only know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So there's a big dose of humility required when we come to the gifts of the Spirit. The coming of the kingdom in the incarnation of Jesus is, as always, the lens through which we understand the gift of faith. In the coming of Jesus, the end of the world has already happened. For all of you who are fixated on the end has already come. It came in Jesus. All we are awaiting is the end of the end of the end when Parousia comes. But the end of the world happened in Jesus. There are only 2 ages known of in Scripture, this age and the age to come. Any dispensations or subdivisions are human insertions. There are only 2 ages in Scripture, this age and the age to come. We live in the age of the end, with only its consummation still to come at the very end of the age. So when the gifts are operating in the gift of faith, then the end of the world has broken into this world now. Then heaven has come to earth. The end of the world has broken into this world. For today, in terms of faith, the certitude, which is an exaggeration of certainty, the certitude of an age to come breaks into this age and manifests as extraordinary faith. In other words, we get the faith of an age to come endowed on us in this age, and that is when the gift of faith is at play. As believers, we live between the ages. I said it's a tension. We feel like we're transported to heaven, and then we find ourselves squarely back on earth. And then heaven breaks in again, and we find ourselves in heaven, and then we find on Tuesday we're squarely back on earth. Because we live between the ages, and we see a partial reflection, a poor reflection as in a mirror. But there is enough now. There's enough now when we receive the measure of faith that belongs to a different age in this age. There is enough now for us to encourage one another and to be a sign to the watching, waiting world. You're going to hear me use that term a lot in the next few months. Us as a community being a sign of heaven, a sign of the kingdom to the watching, waiting world. In the midst of crisis in and around Yellowknife, what does the world see when they look at us? What they're meant to see is a heavenly colony on earth. What they're meant to see is they're meant to look and go, I don't know about this God stuff, let alone Jesus, but if he exists, maybe he exists amongst people such as that. We are a sign to the watching, waiting world. The gift of faith is extraordinary faith in God, and because of this extraordinary measure of faith, it's sometimes accompanied by the gift of working miracles or the gift of healing. You see the overlap again and why you can't put hard definitions around these things. Where the gift of faith is at play, other gifts come into play as well. Now this gift, the gift of faith, like all other gifts, sits on some people more than it sits on other people, but here's the deal, it can come on anyone at any time, even someone with the weakest faith. When God chooses to endow someone with supernatural faith for a particular time, event, or season, pow, the Holy Spirit does it. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We are given by the Holy Spirit the faith of humans and angels that belongs to a different age, and we are given a foretaste of the perfect certitude that will one day be yours and mine in this age. That is the gift of faith in practice. A foretaste of heaven. That's what it is. We live between the ages. We see and we receive a poor reflection of what is still to come. But we have enough of a faith down payment now to encourage one another, to worship the one, to exercise faith, to build up the church, and to be a sign to the watching, waiting world. So let's get to the gift of faith. The spiritual gift of faith is found in the lists of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 9 says that some people are given the gift of faith. That's all it says. And the gift of faith. No expansion. Doesn't tell us what this gift is. Just says the gift of faith. Okay, well, what is it? Well, you've got to go searching through the New Testament narratives to actually see it in practice, because there's no expansion on it here at all. But you see it practiced in some of the New Testament narratives. Here is an example of the gift of faith at play. Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. I have to expand on that. That is not a presumptuous mantra or some formulaic magic creed that we pray in Zion language. Pick up your mat and walk in the hopes that something will happen. That is Jesus responding to what the Spirit is telling him. Because he does only what he sees the Father doing. Please avoid mantra-like prayer and decreeing and declaring when you have not heard from the Spirit. We are hose pipes. We are conduits. We listen and we pray in accordance with what we've heard. Don't do the mantra thing. Jesus, when he says, pick up your mat and walk, knows that the Spirit wants to do something because the Father has just told him. Now, all believers have been given, as we learned through our series in Romans, saving faith by God as the means of salvation. And we learn that from the book of Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's saving faith. Saving faith all believers have. But that is not the extraordinary gift of faith. The gift of faith is something different. I said last time out, as it relates to saving faith, that because we live between the ages, saving faith is actually spoken of in three tenses in the New Testament. You have been saved, you are being saved, and ultimately upon seeing Jesus, you will have been saved. There is the proof, if you need proof, that we live between the ages. Our salvation is spoken of in three tenses. You have been saved, you are being saved, and ultimately you will be saved. But this kind of faith is saving faith. It's not the gift of extraordinary faith. That is something different. The gift of extraordinary faith, like all the gifts of the Spirit, is a spiritual gift given for the common good. In other words, for the edifying of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. I'm going to speak about that gift of faith in the plural. The gifts of faith could be defined as special gifts whereby the Spirit provides Christians with extraordinary confidence in God's promises, God's power, God's presence, so that they can take sometimes heroic stands for the future of God's work in the church. These gifts, while sitting on some more than others, can come upon anyone at any time, even those with the weakest faith. So let me illustrate. You might find yourself in a prayer meeting. Maybe you did before we evacuated the city. You're in a prayer meeting and someone goes, I sense God wants to say to us, it's okay. It's going to be all right. Evacuate the city. Go leave the city. But when you come back, not a building would have been touched. And they have that extraordinary faith come upon them and they express it. And they go, I think that this is what God wants to say to us. That might be the extraordinary gift of faith at play. And some of you will know what I'm speaking about because you would have experienced that yourself, where you're in a prayer meeting and suddenly faith just kind of bubbles up out of you, or you would have witnessed it at work in others. A special endowment of faith that encourages and builds up others to have more faith in a given situation. Let me illustrate for you. I'm going to illustrate the gift of faith unto martyrdom. Now, I don't often use illustrations unto martyrdom because I personally believe they build up an unhealthy martyrdom complex in Christians. Please don't get a martyrdom complex. I'm using these purely as illustration. I mean, if you come from a Baptist or a Reformed kind of background, you might have grown up hearing these stories of great faith exhibited by the Christian martyrs throughout the ages. I don't use them often, but I think today for illustrative purposes I can. So Justin Martyr, also known as St. Justin, was born in the Roman city of Flavia Neapolis around 100 AD. That's around the same time as the Apostle John passed away. And Justin Martyr was raised by pagan parents, and he found truth through Jesus. He became a philosopher. He became a combative defendant of faith in the Christian faith. And that eventually made him an enemy of the Roman city. So in Rome, he and his disciples get arrested for their faith. And Justin is asked by the prefect to denounce his faith by making a sacrifice to the Roman gods. This is how he responds. Well, if we're punished for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to be saved. They were then taken out and beaten and beheaded. That is the gift of faith at play. The gift of faith unto martyrdom. Jan Hus was a Czech priest, a philosopher, early Christian reformer. He lived before Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Melanchthon, Menno, Simons, and the English reformers, and he's considered by some in the church to be the first church reformer. He played a pivotal role as predecessor to the Reformation. Moments before his own death, the imperial marshal asked Jan one final time to recant and to save his life. And Jan responded, God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and all my other acts or writings are solely that I might turn people from their sin. And in that truth of the gospel that I wrote and taught and preached in accordance with the sayings and expositions of the holy doctors, I am willingly glad to die today. And the executioner started the fire. That is the extraordinary gift of faith unto martyrdom at play. There are literally hundreds of stories like this from history. And there are hundreds of stories like this now in persecuted countries. It's a particular gift of faith at play that we likely see for the first time in the stoning of Jesus, of Stephen in the book of Acts. Please don't develop a martyrdom complex. I'm using those purely for illustrative purposes. I personally think right now too many Christians in the West shout persecution, persecution, just because we're losing a few privileges. Why should we ever have had privileges over other people? That's not persecution. Please don't shout persecution. It's grossly disrespectful to Christians in places like North India, Nepal, Myanmar, Iran, and others where persecution unto death is an ever-present and a very real threat. What we have at this time in our history in the West, we really have very, very little idea of what persecution is. Very little idea at all. If you want to talk to me about whether I can see that coming somewhere down the track, that's a different conversation. But right now, there ain't no persecution. Now, I hope you notice again that I'm speaking of the gifts of faith in the plural, and I do that because I don't want to reduce this to one hardline definition and say, well, that's what the gift is, and be done with it. The reality is that there are different levels of faith, and there are different gifts of faith, because as you will likely notice in your own life, you might have huge faith for one thing and absolutely no faith for something else. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? I have. You might have huge faith for miracles and healing, and you might see God do huge things in that area of your life, but you have no faith that you're going to be able to pay your accounts at the end of the month because of evacuation. Or you have no faith that your wayward child or husband is going to come to saving faith. So we have different faith for different things. That is why Scripture, particularly the New Testament, is written to the communal. We have everything in the communal that we need if we're acting as a community. I've noticed that in my own life. Sometimes Anita has faith for things that I have no faith for, and vice versa, because we're meant to be a community, but we read the New Testament as if it was written just for little old me. Well, it never was. It's written for you in community, not for little old you. So you may find, well, I have huge faith for this, but I have no faith for that, but that's okay because Nadine has faith for that, or Alan has faith for that. That's why the communal is stressed. That's also why when using that five-step prayer model that we just started learning about, and then we were all evacuated, and we will now be workshopping somewhere in October. I'll come back to you with dates on that. That's why I often pray this prayer or ask this question when dealing with a very difficult situation that you're praying for. What is it that you're really asking God for? What is it? What are your own faith expectations? What is it that you have faith for? Now, Jesus did that too. He asks the blind man in Mark 10, what is it that you really want? And that question, what is it that you really want, seems like a crazy question, but when people have been stuck in a particular space for a long time, they often get used to where they are, and almost perversely, because that's all that they know, they prefer to remain there even though they are apparently asking for release. Some of you will know that from your own lives. Sometimes when I've asked people, perhaps terminally ill people, that question, what is it that you really want? What are your faith expectations? They've answered variously like this. And the way they answer will give you guidelines as to how to pray. So I've had this answer. I'm terminally ill, but God sometimes changes his mind. Would you pray for healing for me? That then guides me in terms of how I'm going to pray, right? Sometimes people have said to me, well, I'd like to be on this side of eternity a while longer for my family's sake, but if Jesus chooses to call me home now, that's okay. Again, that gives me guidelines in terms of how to pray. Or they've said, I really don't want to die yet. I'm a Christian, but I'm afraid of death. You are aware that there are many Christians who are afraid of death, and that has absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. And again, that gives me guidelines in terms of how to pray. Or as I will illustrate in a minute or so, I've prepared myself and my family for the inevitable, Jesus is taking me home. Sometimes people have said that. Let me share this with you. In a case where people share like this, it is not yours and it is not mine to rebuke that person for a lack of faith and then pray beyond their faith level. Please be very, very careful of praying beyond the faith level of the recipient of prayer. It can be undignified and ugly. And also be careful when your own faith level is elevated, as it often is when you're praying and you're quaking and your hands are shaking and you're sweating and your eyelids are fluttering and you're convinced God is going to do something. Don't hold it out as a promise. Be very careful of that. This is an area where we can see God work in amazing ways, but it is also an area where if we're not sensitive, we can cause enormous damage. Enormous damage. Let me give you a few illustrations from my own life. Bless you. When my youngest daughter, Emma, who's now 24. She wouldn't be happy to hear that, right? 24. When she was 6 years old, she had a little friend called Julia, and Julia's dad had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And Julia's mom had got a really what I'm going to call a hyper-charismatic dude to come and pray for the father who was terminally ill, and he was trying to cast out the demon of cancer, and he punched him in the stomach, and he hurt him, and it was undignified, and it was ugly. All right? And when I arrived there to pray for him, she had to convince him that I was not going to do the same. Let me share with you very clearly that Scripture differentiates illness from demonic oppression or demonization. I'm going to read one passage to you, Matthew 4, verse 23 to 25. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were, one, ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, two, the demonized, three, as apart from those two things, and those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Now, is there sometimes demonic involvement in sickness? Yes, there is, but that's a different subject, and that's very occasional. Those things are differentiated from one another in Scripture. Now, when you're praying for somebody who's ill, if the Spirit tells you, and you now get the gift of faith, in no uncertain terms that he wants to heal this person, but they resist, then you gently say something like this: I think it might be that God wants to do something. Are you open for me to pray for you for healing? No presumption. Don't do that as a mantra. If the Spirit tells you that, then do that. And if they say no, then do not pray beyond their own faith expectation. Please don't do that. We respect the dignity and the right of the individual receiving prayer to be prayed for in a way that leaves them with their dignity and their humanity before God intact. It is the way of the Spirit, it is the way of Jesus, and it is the way of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the mantra by which we live. It is the way of listening and weighing rather than the arrogance and presumption that so often surrounds right now as people declare and decree without hearing a thing. Please don't go there. Let me share a story with you about a friend of ours. Her name was Milani. She's passed away. Milani had a mastectomy, and then after her mastectomy, I think she had about a, a 3 or 4 year remission. She had an enormous faith. And then after that remission, cancer came back, secondary cancer, and I went to pray with her probably 4 or 5 months before her death. I think it was around about that. And I had so hoped that she would ask me to pray with her for healing. But she didn't have faith for healing. Let me tell you what she had faith for. She had an enormous faith in the afterlife. It was enormous. It was massive. She had told her family, Jesus is taking me home, but this is not the end. I will see you again beyond the river. Her faith was enormous for the afterlife. The difference between her faith and my faith was, my faith at that time was for something else. My faith was for her healing. Her faith was for the afterlife. But can you see that in both instances, there is faith at play over here? And so because she didn't openly ask me to pray for her healing, I prayed for it privately. But I didn't do it while I was with her. Does that make sense? Please do not pray beyond the faith level of the recipient of prayer. I've seen it go so wrong. I've seen a situation where a 2-year-old kid is diagnosed with cancer and a presumptuous prophet with a capital P says, your child will not die, and 6 months later that kid is gone. And I have no idea of the outworking of that dreadful way of praying for people. I've seen a situation where a guy who was our worship leader at Kenilworth Vineyard, a young man diagnosed with cancer at 30, gone by 32, and someone I really respect saying to him in a public meeting, praying, Rob, you will not die. And Rob being gone 2 years later, please, do not pray that way. Even when your own faith is elevated, there are ways of praying. Always humble. Always to be weighed. Let me give you an example. Here's some examples of yes and no. I sense it might be that God is saying, if you hear, not as a presumption. I sense it might be that God is saying, rather than God is saying. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference? I sensed it might be that God is saying rather than God is saying. I feel like God might want to rather than God wants to do X. Even when your faith is elevated beyond all proportion and you say, I am quite sure that this is what will happen, but I may be wrong. Will you please weigh it in your spirit and see how it sits with your spirit? Always give people a way out. When you pray, I know that this is what is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, all you do is lay a burden of guilt upon that person. Please don't do that. So the gift of faith, biblical characters who had this type of faith. We saw those in what Charisse read to us earlier in Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter is often called the Hall of Faith. It describes those whose faith was extraordinary, enabling them to do extraordinary, sometimes superhuman things. We hear Noah in that list. There's Noah. The dude spends 120 years building a boat. 120 years. A huge boat. Up to that time, rain had been non-existent. And Abraham, believing that he would father a child when his wife's natural ability to do so had ended. Now, without the special endowment of the gift of faith from God, these things would have been impossible. Sometimes, though, this gift will come into play from the most meek, mild, quiet, and unassuming. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She gets told she's going to be Theotokos, the God-bearer. By the way, that is theologically accurate. It's not only Catholics who refer to Mary as Theotokos, Protestants do too, God-bearer. She is the God-bearer. She bore God in his humanity. She's told that. And she receives this gift of faith that makes her know that this is what's going to happen. Even people that we might regard as having a weak faith, as opposed to people who always have Jesus on their lips and their faith is apparently enormous, and I go, really? Is that real? Are you serious? Sometimes it's somebody who appears really weak and they have this extraordinary faith given to them for a particular time or a particular circumstance. Sometimes a gift of faith will manifest as a spoken word of knowledge. There's that overlap again. We dealt with words of knowledge. The person on whom it comes will express it as it comes on them. Extraordinarily faithful people show a humble godliness and reliance on God's promises, often so much that they're known to be quietly fearless. They're so convinced when this gift comes on them that all obstacles to the gospel and to God's purposes will be overcome. And they're so confident that God will secure the advancement of his cause that they will often do far more in the promotion of his kingdom than the most gifted and erudite preachers and teachers. When that gift comes supernaturally, then God works. To sum it up, God gives all Christians a saving faith. The spiritual gift of faith is different. It's given to some who exhibit extraordinary amounts of faith in their Christian walk in a given situation. These people then, by that endowment of faith that they are given, are meant to be a joy and an encouragement to others and to serve to build the church and all of our own faith. If you're feeling a little weak in your faith this morning, I know there are a couple of people struggling. Struggle's fine. Read the Psalms. Read Lamentations. Read the Proverbs. Struggle is fine. You don't always have to be on the mountaintop. Please. If you're struggling and you want to receive an endowment of faith, then as we go back into worship now, we'll make a space for you to receive prayer for that. The Lord be with you. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.